Thanks for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church podcast. On today's podcast, we have a special guest, Dale Mead. Now, Dale's been a missionary to Colombia, South America since 1971. And he's also one of the missionaries that we proudly support here at Indian Run. Now, you can find Dale's website in the show notes or go to www.supportccm, that's all one word, supportccm.com. Now let's get into Dale's message for today.
And as we move into Faith Promise time, I will invite Dale Mead to come up now. And Dale will both give us an update on the work in Colombia and also deliver the gospel message.
Good morning. It's great to be able to be up and share with you guys this morning. Now, any of you ever watch those old cowboy movies they used to have on and TV shows and all that, Bonanza and Gunsmoke and all that? You learn something in those things. You learn the darker the hat, that was the bad guy. And the lighter the hat was the better guy. And the white hat was a really goody good guy. Well, I don't have a white hat, but I don't have a black hat either. Brother Terry, pardon me, but I couldn't let it go by without picking on you a little bit there. Good to be back up. I was in Colombia at the beginning of last month, and I thought I was going to have to stay down there because we were in Colombia. We were having work crews. We had the one from here at Indian Run. Then we had another one come down from Indiana. Then we had one from Oroville, Ohio. And by then, this virus thing was starting to crank up, and it was in Italy, and it was in, of course, China and places like that. And then all of a sudden, boom, it hit Colombia, and they shut down the airports. They shut down the roads between the cities, and as a result, everything was stopped. I couldn't get to Bogota. I couldn't get to the States. They'd shut down the airports. They'd closed down the flights, and I thought, well, I'm just going to have to stay there. Well, both the American embassy that I have to register with since I'm living in Colombia and people here in the States started saying, you really ought to think about coming up here because Colombia doesn't have much of a healthcare system, at least not compared to the States. In fact, the embassy said they only had like 20 respirators in the whole country. And since I'm getting close to 70 years old, they put me in that high-risk category, and they said, you need to get out. Well, after several supporting churches, the elders and leaders said, we think that's probably a wise idea. We made the decision, or I made the decision, to go ahead and do that. The only trouble was I was in Villavicencio, and the roads were blocked between Villavicencio and Bogota, and the airlines had shut down all the flights. So I thought, well, I guess if I can't, I can't. The Lord will take care of me wherever I am. And so about that time, they started working on it. The American embassy got what's called a salvoconducto, which is kind of like a safe pass thing, and it allows you to go where you're normally not allowed to go. Now, I had to get in a special taxi cab that I had to pay for it, but they provided an authorized cab. And then I had a letter from the Ministry of Transport there in Colombia. And we got to the roadblock at the outside of Villavicencio. They said, sorry, no cars are allowed. Well, we handed them that pass. They went in and called somebody and checked on their computers, found out it was legitimate. They allowed me to go up to Bogota. So I get up to Bogota, and United was going to run an evacuation flight. And at the very last minute, they canceled, said, nope, too much risk. We don't want to do it. And they stopped it. And so there I was in Bogota and no flight. The American embassy then found a C-17 transport plane from the United States Air Force that was making a loop through South America and delivering supplies to the embassies and picking up things from the embassies to take back up to the States. And it was going to land in Bogota on April 1st. So they sent a word out. We were getting emails and things, and I was supposed to be at the embassy at 5 o'clock in the morning on April 1st. Well, you know, April 1st, you're wondering, is this an April Fool's Day joke or what? But I went to the embassy, and at 5 o'clock in the morning, nobody was there. Now, they had said, you got to be here at 5 o'clock, you're not going to get on the plane. And at 5 o'clock, nobody was there. But I waited, and about 6 o'clock they showed up. I guess they were working on Colombian time. And then they started processing us. They took us in. And about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, they said, well, we'll go to the airport. They provided buses. They hauled us to the airport. We sat at the airport till 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and a giant C-17 transport plane landed. Now, that's not those little one C-130s that they haul stuff around in. Those are those great, big, massive things that they haul tanks and everything like that all over the world when they're wanting to move military equipment. Well, they had the center of the airplane all full of these pallets of supplies, and right in front of me there was a pallet load of 20,000 rounds of 9mm pistol ammunition. The plane was packed, but along the side they have these little canvas jump seats that they drop down, and they dropped those down, and they had room for 70 people. Since I was in the high-risk group, I came out on that first flight and sat on one of those little jump seats. There's no sound insulation in these airplanes. It's a transport plane. It's not for hauling people. And so we had to wear earplugs because the noise was so loud. So at 4 o'clock, we took off, and about midnight, we landed at Eglin Air Force Base in the Florida Panhandle. They checked our temperature to make sure we didn't have coronavirus or something, and then they took us to a hotel and a bus, and they dropped us off, and they said, "You're on your own." So from there, I had to manage to get a flight back up here. They'd shut down a lot of the flights, especially to the smaller airports here in the States, but I managed to get a flight the next day and make it back up to Cleveland. Now, I'm up here, but for example, this Tuesday, I teach the Wednesday night Bible study. We do our Wednesday night Bible studies on Tuesday in Columbia, and I do that in Columbia from up here over the Internet. We're doing our church down there over the Internet, like a lot of churches are up here. So I can be preaching and teaching in Columbia just as if I were out there at the camp. Now, at the camp, things are going well. We've got our sports complex finished. We got a roof on our fourth cabin now and things like that. We were excited about our camp season getting wound up, and then, boom, everything shut down. But the Lord will provide, and we're ready for it when we are able to open up again. And so things are going great in Colombia, and I'm excited for when I can get back, whenever that is, and we can pick up the work that was going so well at the beginning of this year. Now, you're in your Faith Promise Month, and so I would not want to take this time and simply talk about what's happened in Colombia. I want to share a bit from God's Word as well. Now, since we're in the Faith Promise Month, it is reasonable to speak about faith promise and what it means and what it is. And I'd like to do that this morning. Now, rather than take just the typical one that we would normally use, I want to take a little bit different route and talk about our promised land. Now, if we go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we find some very fascinating verses in the Bible that are often called the proto-evangelium. Now, proto, you've heard the word prototype. Somebody's going to build something, and they make a prototype and try it out and see if it's going to work. Evangelium is the same thing as evangel or the good news. And so the proto-evangelium is like a prototype of the good news. You see, it's the first time, it's the first time that God started showing people clearly how he was going to work to resolve the problem of sin and of the distance between him and his creation. In that, we see God speaking to Abraham. And as God calls Abraham over there in Ur of the Chaldeans, he sits there and he says, "Abraham," he says, "I want you to leave your family and your land, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you, and I will make you into great people, and through you I will bless all of the peoples of the earth." Now, there's some fascinating facts there. Why in the world did he tell Abraham he had to leave? How did he have to go? How was it he had to go to a different country and a different language and a different culture? Why couldn't he just stay there and do it right at home? And we have people today saying, there's plenty to do right here at home. Why should we be worried about going over to Colombia and places like that to preach the gospel? Well, Abraham probably had that same question. But God said, you have to go. Now, if you start wondering why, it doesn't become clear immediately, but it does as time passes. A few years later, when Abraham's grandson is being sent back to Ur to find a wife from among his own people. And Jacob goes back over there. And he's over there, and you remember this story. He goes to Laban, and he says, oh, I'm here looking for a wife and all that. And he says, hey, I got a couple, or one or two. First says, you know, I one here for you. And he winds up giving him two and all of that. And so Jacob works for him 7 years and then has to work another 7 years to get the one he really wanted and all that. And then after that time, he gets ready to go back home. And he says, well, I better take off because, I don't know, Laban might not let me go. And so off he goes with his two wives and his flocks and all that. And Laban finds out he's gone, and he says, hey, you know, Jacob there took off. I'm going to go after him. And when he catches up with Jacob, do you remember what happens? He catches up with him. He says, why did you take my daughters? And Jacob says, I didn't. I worked fair and square for them. I paid everything, every penny they're worth. And Laban says, well, okay, yeah, you're right. We had a deal, and that's done. And then he says, but why did you steal my family gods? Wait a minute. Here's Abraham. Isn't he this great guy of faith and all that? Well, he wasn't a great guy of faith because he was so much better than anyone else. He was a great man of faith simply because he was willing to do what God asked him to do. But as long as he lived at home, he didn't see the problems. He didn't see the issues. He didn't see the shortcomings of his own family. They were idolaters, just like everyone else. But it was only when he went to Palestine and he saw their idols and their gods, he could see how repugnant they were. He could see how ugly they were. He could see how offensive they were to God. But he couldn't do that when it was his own idols. And so God was taking him to the other area to show him what he could not see in his own local environment. And that's why it's so important for us as a church to keep our eyes focused out there. Because if we keep them focused out there, we can see and hear what God wants to tell us here and now as well. Now, let us go into that a little bit and find out what's going on there. If we go to the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews is the Apostle Paul's great magnum opus, his life's work. It's like the book of Romans on steroids. He takes all those little rabbit trails that he had in Romans, and he shuts them down. He takes all the little loose ends that he had left in Romans, and he ties them up, and he gives you this well-structured, clearly argued, excellent piece of work where he presents the gospel in the clearest and the most complete and the most structured form that we find it anywhere. The Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews tells us that we have a better tabernacle. He tells us that we have a better high priest. He tells us that we have a better offering. He tells us that we have a better promised land and that we have a better promise in the final end of all things. Let's go to the book of Hebrews then and find out a little bit about what he's talking about. In the book of Hebrews, as he starts coming to his conclusion, the Apostle Paul has what we call the heroes of the faith, the hall of fame of the faithful, so to speak. And he talks about all these different guys that apparently, by the world standards, maybe lost out. But in the end, they made it because they were faithful to God, and he gave them what was promised. In that list, he has, as one might expect, some of the notables, such as Abraham. But then he comes to the most notable, and something very unusual occurs. And that's where he talks about Moses, the giver of the law, the person who was looked up to more than anyone else except possibly Abraham by the Jewish people. And let's see what he says there. As he's talking about that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 24 and following, he says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ as a greater wealth than all of the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as him who is seeing the invisible. By faith he kept the Passover, sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. What do you notice about that story of Moses? Do you notice that it ends at the Exodus?
It doesn't say anything about Moses. Once they crossed the Red Sea, everything that's there is from the early part of his life. Yet what we know about Moses, most of it comes from the Exodus on. And yet the Apostle Paul doesn't mention Moses after they cross the Red Sea. And somebody has to stop and maybe scratch their head and say, wait a minute, what's going on here? Why does he talk about Moses being saved by his faith and he mentions only Moses up until the time of the Exodus? The reason is actually pretty clear if we go back to the Exodus. Because once they cross the Red Sea, Moses' shortcomings start floating up to the surface. They start becoming more noticeable and more prominent. Now, when I was a young fella, just a little kid, a preacher came to our church for a revival one year, and he was preaching this sermon, and the sermon was on the waters of Meribah. Now, you know that story. Meribah means bitterness in Hebrew, and it's a story where the children of Israel are in the desert, and they run out of water, and they're complaining to God, and they're complaining to Moses, and there's, and you brought us out here in the desert to die of thirst. We should have stayed in Egypt. We want to go back. And the Lord says to Moses, speak to the rock, and water will flow out. Well, Moses goes to the rock, and he doesn't think speaking to it's dramatic enough. He wants to put on a big show. And so he takes his staff, and he says, do I have to bring water out of this rock for you? And he smacks the rock with his staff, and it pops open, and water flows out. But you notice what he did? God said, go speak to the rock, and I will bring water out. When Moses goes, he says, do I have to bring water out of this rock? And he takes credit for the work of God. And he doesn't give God the honor and the glory. And God says, because you have not honored me before these people, you will not enter into the promised land. Now, the preacher's message that day was, look, Moses made one little mistake, and bam, he lost it. And I thought as a kid, boy, that's kind of a little bit harsh. One little mistake, and God says you've lost it. Well, I don't want to argue with the logic that sometimes one small decision we make can have a terrible effect on us and on those we love. That is obvious. We've seen that. But as a young kid, that just seemed like, man, here's this Moses guy that's done so much. And he makes one little mistake, he loses it. But you see what that preacher failed to say. And what you see if you read the Bible, it wasn't one little mistake. It was a series of mistakes that just kept being repeated over and over and over again. And it wasn't at the waters of Meribah that God told Moses that he wasn't going to go into the promised land. If we go back to the book of Numbers and we look in chapters 13 and chapter 14, we see where this all kind of came to a head. Now, chapter 13 and chapter 14, they've only been out of Egypt for somewhere between a few months to a few years. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how long. They left. They were wandering in the desert. They went here. They went there. They didn't take the coastal road, which would have only taken them maybe a few days to get up there. But they went out through the desert. And so they were gone somewhere between a few months and maybe as much as a couple of years. But not that long. And they get to the promised land. And after only maybe 2 years on the road at most, they're at the gates of the promised land. Now, do you remember what the promised land was? That was something that God had told Abraham he was going to give to his descendants. And here Moses was going to get that honor and that privilege of taking them in to the promised land. Now, God had told them throughout their history two different things. He had said, first of all, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, that was their way of saying, this is the best there is. The second thing he told them is, I will give it to you. I'll give it to you. All you have to do is take possession. Now, as they show up at the promised land, Moses gets there, and God says, go send out spies. Now, what were these spies to do? If we read that story, it tells us. It says that they were supposed to go and see the route they were to take. That's what they were supposed to do. Nothing else. And let's see what Moses tells them. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan that I am giving to the people of Israel. 17. This is verse chapter 13, verses 1, and then now down to 17. It says, "And Moses sent the men out to spy the land of Canaan, and he said to them, 'Go up into the Negev, go up into the hill country, see what the land is like, see whether the people that dwell in it are strong or weak, see whether they're few or many, whether they dwell in a land that's good or bad, whether the cities they dwell in are in camps or their strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there's trees in it or not.'" You notice three different times Moses says, see if it's a good land or not. What had God said? God had said it was flowing with milk and honey. And Moses is saying, see if there's any trees in it. See if it's good land or not. God had said, I'll give it to you. All you have to do is go and take possession. And Moses said, go see if they're strong or if they're weak. See if they're living out in the camp or seeing if they're living in strongholds. And come back and tell us. You know the stories. The spies came back. Now, two of them, Joshua and Caleb, says, oh, it's a great land. We can take it. But the rest of the spies said, we were like grasshoppers in their eyes. Yeah, boom, and we'd be gone. We can't do it. Well, it is a pretty good land. They had some grapes they brought back and things like that. But we can't do it. The people start to complain. They say to Moses, oh, if we just stayed in Egypt, oh, if we just died in the desert. You ever hear someone say, be careful what you wish for, you might just get it? This is an example. Because they said, oh, if we'd only died in the desert. And you know what God says? Okay. All right. You say you want to die in the desert? I'm going to let you do it. And he sent them back for 40 years. And he said, everyone in this generation is going to die in the desert. Except Joshua and Caleb. Because they had a different spirit, and they believed in me completely. Do you notice something there? When he said, everybody in this generation is going to die in the desert, and only Joshua and Caleb will go in because they had a different spirit. You notice who's missing? Moses. Moses is missing. Moses is not mentioned there. When he says they had a different spirit, he talks about Joshua and Caleb. He does not say Moses and Joshua and Caleb. And he says everybody from this generation will die in the desert except those two. Moses had been told from only 2 years or so after leaving Egypt that he wasn't going to go into the promised land. Now, God gave him 40 years to change. And then at the waters of Meribah, God simply confirmed what he had told him 40 years earlier. You're still not giving me honor before these people. And so you're not going to go in. Now, I have no doubt but what God gave Moses the entrance into heaven. He's listed there in the Hall of Fame of the Faithful. He may have made it to heaven, but he did not make it into the promised land. Now, what is the promised land? Remember I said, Paul in the book of Hebrews said, we have a better temple, we have a better law, we have a better high priest, and we have a better promised land. Well, their promised land was a little slice on the edge of the Arabian desert. Not very big, really. We have something better. Now, it's pretty easy for us to see. When they talked about the Passover lamb, the Bible says everything in the Old Testament is a shadow of what's in the New. Well, what is the shadow? Well, I was sitting out the camp one day, working on something. I'm sitting under a shade tree. Couldn't see up from where I was. And I'm looking out in the bright sun out there, and all of a sudden, I hadn't heard anything. I hadn't seen anything, but I see a shadow moving along the ground. And I said, why, there's an airplane up there. And I ran out and looked up to see what kind of an airplane it was that was flying over. Now, how did I know there was an airplane up in the air? I hadn't seen, I hadn't heard, nothing. The shadow told me what was up there. And so the Old Testament tells us what's for us by that shadow. Now, the Passover lamb is pretty easy to see. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He died once and for all. He died at one point for the sins that came before and the sins that would come after. He gave his blood as the perfect propitiation for your sin, for my sin, and for the sins of those who died under the old law as well. Now, remember in Hebrews, Paul says that Moses was looking forward to the Christ that would come. We don't look forward to the Christ that come. He has come. He's a historical fact. We have him in our hearts and in our lives through the presence of the Holy Spirit that is within us. And so we shouldn't have the doubts that Moses had. Now, what is our promised land then? Well, they had that little slice on the edge of the Arabian desert. But when Jesus came, he said, lift up your eyes unto the harvest, for they are white unto the harvest. It isn't a question of can we do it or not. It's there. It's for us to claim. We're simply to pray that the Lord send forth workers into the harvest and pick what's ready for us to take. And it's not a little slice on the edge of the Arabian desert. It's the entire world. Now, Matthew 28, the verse that was read a little bit earlier, Jesus said, and then they went up to the mountain where Jesus had told them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them still doubted. And then Jesus said to them, I have been given all power in heaven and on earth. Therefore, because of this, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've given you. And lo, I'll be with you, even to the ends of the earth. Some versions say the end of time. Either translation is fine. Now, that word translated lo in the English language is really hard to translate because, you see, it's not really a word. It's a little preposition-like thing. And what it does is makes what's being said conditional. Now, conditional means that what he's promising depends on what goes before. In other words, Jesus says, if you go into all the world, if you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded, then I will be with you even to the end of time or the ends of the earth. Our promise is so much better. As our sacrificial lamb is so much better. As our law is so much better. We don't have to look forward to something that hasn't happened. We can look back to the historical fact of what Jesus did for us. When I went to Colombia almost 50 years ago, it was ranked as the poorest nation in the Americas. It was right down there with Haiti, or even a little bit worse. It was ranked as one of the most dangerous nations in the entire world by the United Nations, by our own State Department. I had to get a special permission to even travel there. Today, when they were still having these cruise ships running all over the Caribbean and stuff like that, you know where they always stopped? Cartagena, Colombia. Why? Because today, Colombia has the third economy in the Americas, third only after the United States and Canada. Why? Because Colombia is one of the safest countries in the Americas, safe as America in most places and in most ways. It is a country that has become prosperous and safe. Why? What happened? Why is it no longer poor? Why is it no longer so corrupt? Why is it no longer so violent? The Bible says, my word will not return to me void. We went into Colombia, 0.5% were Christian of any kind that had ever heard that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, that he had died for our sins. Today, somewhere between 20% and 30% of the population is Christian. And we are told that we are light and that we're salt. And the light shines forth in the darkness. The darkness will not prevail against it. I have had that incredible privilege of being part of one of the most rapid and significant transfers of religious loyalty in the history of the world after the first century. People say, why do you go to Colombia? It's terrible. It isn't why we go. It's praise the Lord that we went. And you know what? This church went with me because you helped send me out. You help support us. Great Commission says go into the all world. You either go, you send, or you sin. And this church is gone by sending us to Colombia. And we have partnered in transforming the nation of Colombia. And if it could be done with one of the poorest and most violent nations in the world, it can be done anywhere if we simply have the faith to go and to send and to preach the good news. Now this morning, I don't know, maybe there's somebody here in attendance who hasn't yet made that decision to accept the better sacrifice, the better law, the better promise. And if that's the case, then I'd ask you to do what he asked us to do. We repent of our sin. We obey in Christian baptism. Then we arise to walk in a newness of life. Make that decision this morning. Brother Terry and some of the others will be thrilled to share with you the steps to take. And if you've already made that decision, then this month of May, as we're in our faith promise, you either go, you send, or you sin. Let's go and transform the world. God bless. Thank you very much.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our faithful listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church podcast. You can find out more about the church by visiting our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. That's www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.